I just think about the difference that a bit of light can make. Staying out of the sun for long periods of time is probably a good idea, but your body actually needs a bit of sun. It's believed that there is a connection between exposure to sunlight and people's moods. If you get about 10 to 15 minutes of good sunlight early in the morning, that is good for you. If you don't, apparently, without sunlight, you will be sad. And SAD stands for seasonal affective disorder, which is why it is that people in winter time, when the days are shorter and it's cold and it's miserable and you don't want to be outside, it's why actually they get the blues. You don't have enough sun. It transforms our mood because sunlight apparently releases serotonin, and that's good for our mood. Or, you know, you think of the dingy old church building. You used to walk in and it's cold and dark and you don't want to be there, but somebody did some renos, they knocked out some walls, they put in some skylights, and all of a sudden, hey presto, people can see each other. It's warm and inviting. Or maybe you've seen this kind of thing, you know, the difference that light makes. The power of light. You wake in the middle of the night with a raging thirst. You creep into the kitchen. You flick on the light, and the cockroaches that are having a kind of a conference around that biscuit that your son threw on the floor, they scurry, don't they? You flick the lights on and they disappear. It's the power of light. It's the effect that it has. The difference that it makes, I think, of light is coming to the fore in this part of Ephesians. Since the beginning of chapter 4, Paul's been urging his readers to live a life worthy of the calling they've received. Now, we are called to be Christ's church. We are called to be the church that displays God's many splendid wisdom in the heavenly realms. And so as we've been thinking about it the last couple of weeks, it means that we live, or you could say walk, differently. Last week, Paul talked about this in terms of, well, a change in dress sense. We put off the old self and we put on the new. So chapter 4, verse 24, if you just look at it, we put on the new self to be created to be like God. We walk different, we dress different, we walk in love. And getting further into chapter 5, I reckon Paul is dealing with two questions. One is, why do this? And the second question is, what difference does it make in a dark world? And he kind of changes metaphors around a bunch, from walking and putting on the new self, and he starts talking about light. We live the light, as it were. We are light. Look at verse 8 of the passage that Jeff read for us. You know, he says there, we were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. And we're to live, we're to walk as children of light. And so those two questions, you know, why do this and what difference does it make? There's kind of three parts to answering that. Paul's showing that living as children of the light really is the best way to live. It's like sunlight early in the morning. It's like a dirty, great big skylight in that dark building. It's like flicking the switch in a dark room. A living light is good. It's good for us, it's good for others, and it's just simply wise. So let's think about the first one there. It's good for us. We walk as children of light because, well, actually God's certain judgment is coming on the darkness. As we were reading that before, you see that there is behaviour that's actually improper and out of place for God's children. Behaviour that's actually, I guess you could say, part and parcel of a culture in Paul's day, which is much like ours. It's obsessed with sex. So have a look at verse 3. He says, among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed. It's improper for God's holy people. The word for sexual immorality in our Bibles, in the Greek, it's porneia. It's where we get the word pornography from, but also fornication. And that's the kind of, I guess our culture would call that casual sex. No strings attached. The thing is, there's no such thing really. Having sex with someone fundamentally changes your relationship with them. It ceases to be casual at that point. And that's why God's good design for us puts sex in the space of marriage. Serious sex, if you want to call it that. It's not just casual. And notice again, in the same breath, he starts talking about greed. And I think, again, it's got to do with sex. It's not so much about wanting more and more staff. I'd wager it's a lust for more sex, for the act without the relationship. Notice in verse 5 again, he connects this greed for sex with idolatry, this insatiable worship of a created thing rather than worshipping the God who gave it to us. And it's why then I think we'll actually talk about sex differently. You look at it in verse 4 there. He says, you know, obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, that's out of place. Christians, we don't speak gutter language about sex because we understand that it's a serious and good gift. Seriously good. So we don't do smutty jokes, we don't get obsessed with sex, but rather verse 4, we give thanks for it. But get this, not only is impurity improper, that way of darkness is going to be judged. Living light is good for you. It's a good kind of self-preservation. Have a look at verse 5 again. He says, therefore, of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure or greedy person, such person's an idolater, it's a person living in the dark. They don't have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you, he says, with empty words, because of such things God's wrath is coming on those who are disobedient. We don't just join in, thinking that it doesn't matter. We don't just think that actually, well, you know, people who say it doesn't matter what you do with your body, that it's just sex or everyone's doing it, you wouldn't want to miss out. We actually see through the lie, that you can just do whatever you please with your body and it won't cause problems for your soul. That's not true. God's judgment is actually certain on a world that believes otherwise. And that's pretty full on. When Paul says also that there's to be no hint of this, that's pretty full on. I mean, if I've had an immoral thought this morning about somebody else's wife, am I in deep trouble? You know, do I forfeit my inheritance if I slip up and tell a dirty joke? Or if you find yourself looking at things that you shouldn't be looking at? No, I think we need to be serious about this, but also remember again this incredible victory of God in Christ that Paul's been talking about in the first bit of the letter. Christ's victory over the powers of sin and death, the powers that pervert and corrupt us. I think actually if you're reading this morning and your conscience is tender about this, that's a good thing. That's healthy. That's the conscience that's actually being worked on by the light, and it's good. It's the road to staying in the kingdom. So it's good for us to live in the light. But it's good for others too. And this is where I think Paul starts getting into talking about the difference that living this way makes. You know, what does living light do? It actually transforms things around it. And this isn't, again, about us so much as individuals. It's more to do, I'd argue, with our life together as the church. And Paul is gearing us up for the stuff that comes at the end of the book, the spiritual warfare stuff in chapter 6 against the powers and forces in this dark world. We're not going to transform our communities by being aggressive and hugely confrontational, but by being light. It's kind of like what Old Testament Israel was supposed to be. Remember, light to the Gentiles, drawing their neighbours to their God? The surprising thing, I think, now for Jewish people who might have been reading this, or people like Paul, is that actually now this new humanity that God has brought together, the dividing wall of hostility we saw in chapter 2 being brought down, Jews and Gentiles together, we were once darkness, but now we're light to a dark world. And there's two things with this. There's an exposing effect. So look at verse 8. He says, for you were once darkness, but now you're light. Live as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness and truth. Find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. This is the flicking the switch on the kitchen at 2 o'clock in the morning and the cockies go running. That's what's going on here. We actually make the vermin visible. And it's not that we're deliberately trying to blow the whistle on works of sin and darkness. We just can't help it. It's what light does. The fruit of light, goodness, righteous living, learning to please the Lord Jesus, to actually live in sync with him, it's going to ramp up our, well, I guess the way we contrast with the darkness. When we do what Paul's talking about here, we have the same effect that Jesus had on people around him. His righteousness, his goodness, his truth, exposed people's sin. So, you know, think about the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. You know, he doesn't castigate her about her immorality. He actually illuminates her deeper problem, the problem of the heart. You think of Jesus and the way he partied with sinners and tax collectors. His light actually exposes for a guy like Matthew or for Zacchaeus. They've got a problem. You think of the Pharisees that he dealt with, you know, cold, legalistic, hard-hearted, righteous, self-righteous people. You think of a guy like Nicodemus that he meets in John's Gospel. He brings to light that they need to be born again. And actually the way they're trying to be devoted to God through a bunch of rules and regulations is actually putting them in danger of God's judgment. They're getting it wrong. He did that, and we should do that kind of thing. We should illuminate people's problem just by being a contrast to them. But it doesn't stop there. It actually starts to enlighten people. So look at verse 13. He says there, everything that's illuminated becomes a light. There's a paraphrase of the New Testament by an old guy called J.B. Phillips. It's really old. You can probably pick it up secondhand in a bookstore somewhere for like a dollar. He says something, he translates this really well. He says, for light is capable of showing up everything for what it really is. It is even possible, in brackets, after all, this happened to you, for light to turn the thing it shines upon into light also. That makes sense of the saying in verse 14, which I think is probably a bit of early church liturgy. This is why we say, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. We wake the dead as we walk into relationships. The light shines. It exposes a problem, but it also transforms. And this is, again, the way people come to faith in Christ. Not by us telling them what to do necessarily or trying to change them. Our life and our witness to Jesus does that. And I think that should be of great interest to us because, again, our situation now in life as Christians has strong similarities to the culture of Paul's day, the pagan culture. You know, you see, sometimes hear the call amongst Christian leaders for the church to be relevant, and we need to make the gospel relevant. Well, living like this, as children of light, exposing sin, enlightening others, I reckon that's pretty relevant. The church has its greatest relevance to the world when it's most unlike the world in its corrupted forms, when it really is a contrast. And practically, I think that's really helpful. It stops us feeling like we've got to be the morals police, denouncing every evil. Actually, if we live different to that, we show that it's compellingly possible to live for Jesus. You know, as a church, we don't need to come up with programs and events to attract people. Actually, our relationships are full of the fruit of light. And that might be one of the most attractive things that we've got going for us. So I reckon invite people into those relationships. As children of the light, we might just do friendship, not to use people, but to simply enjoy being their friend. I don't have to make relationships to squeeze in an evangelistic conversation with someone at an awkward time. And we can be overt about what we believe. We don't hide the light, but we can trust in the illuminating power of Christ in us to do its thing. Or if we do something program-wise as a church, we don't have to justify it in terms of its evangelistic value. You know, the community chaplaincy thing that we were praying about before, it smells like a program, I know that. And we would love to see people drawn to Christ and drawn into churches in our neighbourhood, but the point where we're starting is we assume that we're wanting to serve people, that people are lonely, that they don't necessarily have someone to talk to. And there's something sad and dehumanising about that. So we want to shine a light in there for people by listening, by offering to pray for them, by wanting to give, as it were, rather than take from people. So living light, it exposes sin, it wakes the dead, but we see people become a light themselves. Last thing, why do this? Well, it's good for us, it's good for others. It's just simply wise to live this way, given what time it is. Have a look at verse 15. Paul writes, be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Don't be foolish. understand what the Lord's will is. It's making the most of the time. This isn't about good time management. I'm rubbish at that. Thankfully, I don't have to be a good manager of time. A slightly better way to translate verse 16 is redeem the time. Wise people understand that the days are evil and the clock's ticking and God's light is breaking into this world and one day it's going to be fully light. And we thought about this earlier. There's certain judgment coming with that day. So don't let time slip away. Redeem it because, well, there might not be a tomorrow, right? So what's God's will for the day? What's going to inspire us to live his way? Well, you see next, I think, what will do that. And I think as Paul writes this, he's got a contrast, a light and dark type contrast in mind. He's thinking of an example that people of his day would have probably once experienced and seen all the time. There's the instruction there in verse 18. It just kind of feels like it comes out of nowhere. Don't get drunk on wine. And then he talks about being filled with the Spirit, of singing and making music in your heart. I wonder if he's making a deliberate contrast, as dark as the light, between the pagan worship practices of his day and the practices of Christian community. You see, there's a pagan cult. One of them was called the Cult of Dionysus, where you would go up to the shrine, you'd get tanked, right? You would drink the god. You drink the wine, and intoxication was the way to inspiration and self-expression, and usually a bunch of foolish behaviour followed that tended to wind up in people being hurt and being exploited. Now, that's not a good use of time, I'd reckon. And you contrast that with, say, Christian worship, where he talks there about being filled with the Spirit. This isn't some kind of, you know, mystical, ecstatic experience. It's really quite straightforward, being filled with the Spirit. Verse 19, it's speaking to one another in psalms, which if you think about it, it's the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, God's wisdom, speaking in psalms, hymns and songs from the Spirit. The same Spirit who inspired our scriptures, songs from him. And it's not just that we're sort of sober-minded, clear-headed, we're a blank slate in here. No, it's having a head full of God's wisdom to make the most of today. Now, our culture says live for the moment. Have the time of your life, but it tends to wind up in self-indulgence and reckless behaviour. Whereas Christian living for the moment is Spirit-inspired and it's looking for ways to do good, looking for ways to live light. And if you scan ahead into the passage that we're going to get into next week, it starts to actually make a real practical difference in a community, starting with the church. I mean, think about the difference it would make for marriages. I mean, imagine how difficult and unhappy a family life would have been if Dad's been off to the local shrine, gotten tanked, done some other stuff, and is looking to come home to express himself again. Be pretty miserable. Or imagine what a difference it would make in a family where that family's gathered with God's people, heard God's wisdom, heard of his grace and his kindness, and they've gone home with a head full of that. Imagine the difference that would make to the tone of your family life. Imagine what a difference that might make for children in a culture like Paul's day, in a culture where there's little security and safety for children. How would that help them? You know, being in a family where mum and dad understand that they themselves are children of light. We've got to get inspired to do that. And that's what we're doing today. That's the reason we gather each week. It's to get inspired by God through his Spirit as he speaks through the word to live wisely as children of light. And we need to do this because so often life is so dark. I'll finish with a really concrete example of this. A darkness that someone faces that I hope that you and me never have to face. If you're older than me, you probably remember the murder of Anita Cobby back about 30 years ago. She's a young lady brutalised, killed and dumped in a paddock out in Blacktown in Sydney's west. It absolutely, I think, by memory, captured Australia's attention. I remember hearing about it and being freaked right out. Darkness that horrifies us. I was reading in the newspaper, it's a long time ago now, 17 years later, one of the newspapers followed up on the police and the lawyers involved in the trial and Anita's parents, Gary and Grace Lynch, to talk about the impact that that had on them. Now, Anita's parents, Gary and Grace, they were Christians. They've long since passed away. But they were people who could have been so very bitter and dark, but they set up support groups for other victims of crime. They spoke publicly about the need for forgiveness. That's living as children of light. And the impact of that, one of the ladies interviewed in this newspaper article, Lee Johnston, she was a lawyer for one of the murderers. She's asked what stayed with her from the trial, and she says this, you know, this was 17 years down track. And this is a hardened criminal lawyer who's used to dealing with the worst. She said, the one bright spot for me in all of this was the Lynches. If anyone had the right to be vindictive, it was them, yet they managed to rise above it. Against a darkness that is so much darker than what we deal with most days, in a dark place where you think there's absolutely nothing redeemable, that's the fruit of light at work. That's goodness and righteousness and truth. So living as light, the difference it makes, it's good for us, it's good for others. Time is short. Light from a new age is breaking in, and together we help people get ready for that. We bring light to dark places. We give people hope when it's very black. And that's the difference that a bit of light makes. How about I pray for us? We were once darkness, but now we're light in the Lord. Father, we thank you that we were awakened from death and that Christ shined on us. We thank you for your grace and favour. Father, help us to live as children of the light. Help us to love purity. Help us to ignore deceitful and empty words about it. Father, grant us that the light, the fruit of light, would shine from us, that we'd expose sin simply by unsettling people in their unbelief. And we pray that people around us might see their sin and their need for you, and that they become light themselves. Help us to make the most of the time to shine for you with lives filled with your Spirit. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.